Thank you, Anna. It's so amazing to hear that. I have a hard enough time with six strings on my guitar than to try to manage all of that and to have such a beautiful sound. And ultimately, that claim that we need to see Jesus Christ be praised. And that's my prayer for this morning as we look at God's Word, that Jesus Christ would be praised. Well, if you have your Bible, if you would open it up to the book of Hosea. I'm going to speak from the Old Testament this morning, and as you're turning to Hosea, yesterday I was working, and my wife gave me a call, and it's one of those calls you don't want to hear. She said, honey, you need to hurry and go pick up the kids because the car won't start. I hate that kind of call. I was in the middle, deep in thought of something else, and you know, it was one of those things where you know there's an emergency, you know you need to go take care of this, and so I got in my car and I ran, and I went and got my son from school and took him where he needed to go, and all these things worked out, but I had to fix the problem because this was a repeating issue with the car. Well, it turns out that the problem was that the battery cables had gotten so corroded that it wouldn't allow the car to start, and sometimes it would even cause it to stall while you were driving. That's a problem. You don't want to be going down the street and all of a sudden your car cut out. Nothing like a coast on Hewlin Street. You know, it just is not a good thing. So we needed to get it fixed. And so me trying to be the man of the house, I tried to do it myself. And, you pull apart pieces of the car to get at the battery, and sure enough, the battery cables were just kind of crusted in this gray-green stuff. So you unhooked all the batteries, and you're spraying all this cleaner on it, and you're scraping off all of these pieces to get a clear piece of metal without any corrosion. So those pieces of metal, when they touch together, allow your car to operate. Button it all back up and put it together. You know, in our own lives, there are choices that we can make over time that, much like this corrosion on my battery, begin to affect our lives silently, quietly, undetected, until you're cruising down life's Hewlin Street, and all of a sudden everything quits. And I would like to suggest to us today that as believers in Jesus Christ, many of us continue to make choices, continue to choose to do things that, in effect, are harming our relationship with Christ, building up crud in our heart and life, and keeping us from a dynamic relationship with God. Now, why does this matter? Well, because this matters because you and I want to have a strong relationship with God, and as those of you are going out to serve in congregations, we can't allow this kind of thing to be creeping up in our hearts and our lives to catch us unaware when we're serving in ministry. In the book of Hosea, Hosea the prophet is addressing rampant sin in the community of Israel. It's full-fledged. Everyone knows what's going on. And as we turn and look at this text today, I pray that God would put his searchlight on your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to look at our own lives in terms of what we are doing and the things that we are bringing into our own heart and life. So if you have your Bible there in Hosea chapter 1, starting in verse 1, this is what the Word of God says. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Gives us our setting. Then the message starts in verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and the children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, not by sword or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God. After she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Our gracious Father, as we look at this text this morning and as we take it apart and see what you would be saying to us today, would you guide us? Would you lead us? Would you help us understand the dangers that lurk around the corner of our heart? God, we pray that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, for your word is profitable to us and to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you look at this, you see right away Hosea's call. We get his setting in verse 1 there where we know what reigns he is in. You could go back into 2 Kings and Chronicles and look at all of the kings and how they laid out good kings, bad kings. And this is the time period in which Hosea is ministering, but God comes to him with a specific call. God comes to him and says, Hosea, go take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery and departing from the Lord. You can imagine Hosea sitting out on his back porch, kind of living life. He's God's prophet, he's God's man, he's single. Suddenly he hears from the Lord, go take a wife of adultery. Excuse me, God? What did you just say? I'm sure I heard something wrong there. Go and take. Surely you can't mean that, Lord. When in fact, this was God's command to Hosea to go and take a wife of adultery. Now, why on earth would this be happening? I mean, isn't this in violation of God's law? Isn't this, something a prophet shouldn't do? Well, in fact, interpreters of this text throughout the history of the church has struggled with that very fact. Some of them came back to this text and said, oh, well, this text must be an allegory. In fact, the entire book becomes a beautiful allegory of God's love for his people Israel. And so they extract into this and say, there's no historicity here. It's only a vision. In fact, John Calvin was a strong proponent of that. This is only some sort of vision that Hosea is coming out and he's trying to use this. In other words, it's like a big sermon illustration that's just made up. Now, others have come along and said, no, this has to be real, because the way that this lays out in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 specifically, it seems as if God is doing something very unique through the prophet Hosea, and that for some reason God has called him out to do something that would not be normal. Well, do we have precedent for that? Well, yeah, there is a little bit of precedent for that. We have Isaiah the prophet who walked around naked for 3 years. That's a little bit different. What about Ezekiel, who laid on his side for 390 days? And then after that, he turned to tan the other side for 40. Or even worse, that Ezekiel, in order to make a point to the people of Israel, put together a great batter and made it all out to make these cakes, and then he started cooking it. Nothing really unusual there, but Ezekiel cooked it over human excrement in violation of the law of kosher. Would God call us to do something absolutely unique and different? Well, he called, I believe, Hosea to do this. Now, this is something that's unique. It's something different. This is not for you. This is not for me. So if you hear God come to you and say, go to the red light district, you might want to think again. This is not for you. This is for Hosea, and it's a specific call of God to him to go and do something unique to teach the people of Israel something very special. Now, go take yourself an adulterous wife. Some commenters on this text have said, well, hey, what's happened is God is giving him a foreshadowing of what it's going to be like. In other words, he goes and he takes a wife, but he knows going into the marriage that it's going to be broken, and that his wife is going to leave him, and that she is going to go seek the love of others. The challenge with that understanding is that it says, go and take for yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. There's a combination there. It's kind of hard to understand that necessarily in that case when you put those two things together. The image is that Hosea is going out. He's going to that area that you're not supposed to go, and he's going to take this wife unto himself. And in fact, she's already conceived children from unfaithfulness that she's already had. And Hosea is going to bring them into his household under his protection, and he is supposed to love them and care for them. Now, this is very different. God, what's going on here? What is going on? Well, it could be the case that this is a foreshadowing. It could be the case that this is something that Hosea goes and does. Either way, it still works out the same, because what God is trying to do is to impress upon the people that the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Well, if you go back into Kings and Chronicles and you begin to ask the question, all right, given the time set, given the time frame of when Hosea lived, what was it like? What was going on? Well, we know that there were hundreds, if not thousands, of prophets of Baal. And part of the cult of Baal was part of that sexual aspect. And it was very uncomfortable. It should have been for the people of Israel, yet they willingly went along. We also know that up in the north of Israel, towards Dan, there was still calf worship going on, and they would erect cows, probably taken from some sort of Egyptian worship, and carried that on, and they were still worshiping these cows. These kinds of things were going on, and God was saying, hey, people, my people, listen to me. You are violating the covenant that I made with you. In fact, the text would say here, you are prostituting yourself to these other things instead of following me faithfully. Now, this is a little difficult when we think of this, because why would God use such harsh language? I mean, even isn't God talking about love, and isn't this something that God is all about? And in reality, this text becomes a portrait of God's real love and his enduring grace and enduring mercy. But the setup for this is that we have to understand how vile we are first. And isn't this so true of the gospel? That when we understand how vile we are in the presence of a holy God, then we can begin to understand our need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. And as we look at this text, we're going to see this play out. It's so beautiful, and I want us to catch this. God wasn't clueless to the fact that this was going to happen to the people of Israel. In fact, as Moses is overlooking the promised land, he's forbidden from going in. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, you can read where God tells Moses, as soon as you die, the people are going to prostitute themselves to other gods. They're going to leave. They're not going to be faithful anymore. They're not going to trust in me anymore. They're going to run after other gods. How crushing that must have been to Moses to have led the people for so long, even seeing the purification of the people of God in the wilderness, and then to hear that as soon as he dies, they're going to go after other gods. And yet, that is the pattern we see in Joshua and Judges and through the Kings as the people continue to flirt with evil. Well, here's Hosea. He marries, he obeys God. He marries Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceives and bears him a son. Day of rejoicing, right? Gomer is pregnant. We're going to have a child. I'm so excited. How great is this? They go through the pregnancy together. Hosea, having been single up to this point, is experiencing all of those fun things, the cravings, the mood swings, and other kinds of things that go along with pregnancy. And suddenly the day comes and the baby is born. And guess what? It's a boy, a son. You could not be more excited if you were a Jewish man in this time period. A son, one to carry on your lineage, one to carry on your heritage. And God comes to Hosea and says, hey, Hosea, you know that name you picked out for your son? I've got a different one for you. I'd like you to name your son Jezreel. God? Excuse me, I know that you called me to this marriage, and I know that you're working here, but why would you want me to name my child Jezreel? Now, on one level, the term Jezreel simply means planting, or it has this agrarian terms, and the valley of Jezreel was this very fertile plain, and there was this great section of land where the floods would kind of come and cover the land, and they would be able to till it, and it was very fertile, and they would use this. In fact, if you go back into Judges, every time the children of Israel seemed to plant and it was harvest time, the Philistines or some other army would come along and try to take the land so they could harvest the hard work that the Israelites had already put into it. This was a very important tract of land. But see, Jezreel had gotten a bad reputation. Jezreel had a bad memory because as the people of Israel had adulterated themselves, had gone after other gods, gone after the prophets of Baal, God had risen, had caused to come from the people, had brought out from the people a man by the name of Jehu. And Jehu's job, according to God, if you read in 2 Kings 9 and 10, Jehu's job was to annihilate the descendants of Ahab and to get rid of the worship of other gods. When he did this, it was violent. It was bloody. Over 70 prophets of Baal were killed at one event. And Jehu would go through and he would kill descendant after descendant after descendant of Ahab, who was, according to those in Israel, the northern kingdom, the rightful king. So to name your child Jezreel carried back people to that time of bloodshed, of pain, of suffering, of watching military chaos as your country changed leadership, and it was an uncertainty. It'd be almost like naming your child 9/11. If you want to catch the gravity of what's going on here. Can you imagine showing up to school, your first day of class? What's your name? Jezreel. Oh my. God told Hosea to name his child Jezreel. Why? Because I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Break Israel's bow. Here's the beauty of this word picture. Again, in that valley of Jezreel, Jehu in his work, the first descendant of Ahab that he had put down was Joram. And as Joram is off in the distance, he's off waging war with King Azariah of Judah. And here's the northern king and the southern king. And they're working, trying to protect their land and their claim. And here comes Jehu with a mission from God to take out Joram. And as he's riding off in the distance, Joram sees this madman racing in a chariot. You can see this in the text. In 2 Kings, and it's so incredible. Joram is racing along. The scout is looking out, and they go, who is that? We don't know, but he's driving like a madman. So it must be Jehu, son of Nimshi. He was marked by how crazy he drove. Some of you drive, I think, that crazy. I see your stickers on your cars as you run through town. He was marked by how crazy and determined he was. As he started to come, Joram gets in his chariot and rides up. He tells Azariah to stay behind. He rides up and he asks Jehu, do you come in peace? Jehu tells him, absolutely not. I have come in the power of God to purge the land of the descendants of Ahab. Pretty strong claim. Jehoram realizes trouble. In fact, this text says he turns around, gets in his chariot, and starts riding as fast as he can, screaming at the top of his lungs, treachery! Azariah, treachery! And while he's riding away, Jehu takes his bow and shoots an arrow, and it hits him right between the shoulder blades and goes through his heart, and he dies. This began this process of this. But see, the problem was Jehu found his power in a bow. And even though he had obeyed God in getting rid of the descendants of Ahab, he went through one by one and systematically destroyed them. And even though he had gone all the way through and gotten rid of all the prophets of Baal and destroyed Baal worship, if you go back to 2 Kings and you start reading in chapter 10, he got comfortable. And Jehu started sitting back and relaxing. And he didn't rid the land of idol worship because he didn't get rid of the cow worship. And he left it. In fact, it almost seems as if he sanctioned it. That's problematic. That's problematic. Jehu would leave this. We'll come back to that in a minute because it makes a difference in just a little bit. But it's great as the Lord is talking to Hosea. He says he's going to break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. He's going to snap it in two. This thing that had been the symbol of military power and might, God is going to break, and he's going to destroy Israel because they continue to follow after other gods. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again. Now it's interesting. We can make something of this, I think. Shifts. It doesn't talk about Hosea. Puts the emphasis on Gomer. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. If you read on in chapter 2, the assumption is that Gomer has gone out from outside of their marriage and gone and sought the love of another. Gomer conceived again, and she gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Again, an interesting name. Lo-Ruhamah. No mercy. No love. Great name for your daughter. You can see her showing up her first day of school. What's your name, sweetheart? Lo-Ruhamah. Oh, my. Should we call CPS now? No love. No love. No love. No mercy. No grace. In fact, as you read on, God is very clearly trying to demonstrate here that Israel has gone so far away that he is not showing them love, not showing them forgiveness. Yet, in contrast, I will show love to Judah. I will save them. And then he puts the emphasis here that it's not going to be in the form of salvation that's normally been known. It's not going to be by bow. It's not going to be by sword or battle or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God. This is a great claim because every time Israel had really had a major victory, it had been done by the power and might of God. And here was this contrast between Israel, who was going the wrong way, and Judah, who was going to be redeemed by God's power and might. Now, was Judah following God during this time? Well, they weren't following God fully either. But God had a special plan for Judah because out of Judah would come Jesus. And God's trajectory of salvation has been present since creation, and he is seeking to preserve that and to move on. But where's the love? Where is this? Why this sense of judgment? Why this? See, sometimes in life, you and I are going through life longing for love and searching for love, and we even feel like perhaps the mark that's on our life is Lo-Ruhamah. No love. No mercy. Yet God promises his grace, he promises his love, and he promises his mercy and salvation through God. It's not in another relationship. It's not in a better job. It's not in some other type of place that we might seek meaningful engagement in something. It is actually found in Jesus Christ himself, where we find love and mercy. Hosea is getting there. He doesn't know it yet. Verse 8, after Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Of all of the indictments, this is quite possibly the most harsh one. You have a child named after a massacre. You have a child whose name means no love, no mercy. And now you have this son who is born. Again, the connotation is that he's not really Hosea's. And his name is Lo Ami. Not mine. Not my people. Nothing to do with you. You can see him showing up to kindergarten the first day. Lo Ami. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. What is going on here? Why is God doing this through Hosea? Why is God pulling this through in this horrible family circumstance and naming these children these names? What is God doing? Well, he's about to demonstrate grace, mercy, and reconciliation. Because there is a turn that happens in this passage in the next verse. And this turn is so important that we catch here. Verse 10, yet the Israelites, these are those of the northern tribes, these are those who God had said, not my people. These are those who God said, no more love, no more mercy. These are those who God had said, you are going to be broken. Just like that tragedy, that massacre, you are done. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. What? You've said all of these horrible things, and now we're coming along and it says, we're going to have so many Israelites, even after being broken, that they will not be able to be counted or measured. There will be so many of these, and that they will be called sons of the living God. Isn't this in direct contradiction? God is highlighting for the people through the prophet Hosea what he is doing. He is bringing about a breaking down of the people so they can return to his covenant. It should ring bells here. The Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. You remember that? If you turn back to Genesis chapter 22, you'd find that same exact phrase in the original covenant that God gave to Abraham. Your descendants will be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. They cannot be numbered or counted. Wow. So even after all of this purification, even after all of this, God is going to increase us. And in fact, God is going to call us sons of the living God. Verse 11 becomes the apex of all of this. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. A new unity that comes. How will they be reunited? They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Well, wait a second. I just thought you said Jezreel was this negative connotation, this horrible place. Uh-huh. Yeah, it was. But God, in his infinite wisdom, God in his mercy, was going to redeem that place. In fact, this understanding of Jezreel is it's talking about the Messiah. If you turn over one page and look over at Hosea chapter 3, in verse 5, afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. David's already dead. David's already passed away. We're several generations from David. What is going on? What's being talked about here? The day of Jezreel is the day of Jesus Christ. It is the day of Christ's returning. It is the day that Jesus begins to reign. And God is going to do something radically different because of Jesus Christ. Hope. Now watch how this worked out in Hosea chapter 1. We went through this Jezreel, that this horrible circumstance, to Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, no love. To Lo Ami, not my people. And then a reversal of this. In the place where it said to them, you are not my people, you will be called sons of the living God. No longer are you going to be pushed away. In fact, you're even going to be brought closer. You will be a child of God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. There is this love, this mercy to each other because of what God is doing. And this is going to be played back out to them. And then will come up out of the land the great day of Jezreel in the person of Jesus Christ. This perfect picture of full restitution. There's a picture of full brokenness, that the whole circumstance is wrong, that everything is broken. And Jesus comes and fixes it all. Now what's interesting is how in the New Testament they pick up the same theme and bring it forward. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Talking about who Jesus is, being the living stone, the stone that the builders have rejected, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Verse 9, talking about, oh, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now catch this, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, lo ruchamah, but now you have received mercy. Peter understood so well that what Hosea was talking about here was talking about the bringing in of the Gentiles, the bringing in of you and me to the throne of God and to relationship with Jesus Christ. People who were outsiders, not God's people, God redeemed and brought us in and brought us to a place where we could have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now catch who else catches this in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about the same thing. In fact, quotes this exact same passage in Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The understanding of what's going on in Hosea is that you and I can come to Jesus Christ. Now this sets the stage in chapter 1. And if we had time to walk through the rest of the book, which we don't today, but you can go through and read the warnings time and time again, so that if it is correct, and we would have to assert that it is, that God has ordained this as a picture of you and I being brought into the family of God, you and I being brought into this, that the warning sounding out for the people of Israel could be warning sounded out for you and me. And in Hosea, the warning goes out to quit prostituting yourself to the culture. Quit prostituting yourself to the day and age. Folks, if we were to stop and to look into our hearts and to our lives, how many of us continue to make choices that are just small compromises? And one compromise after another compromise after another compromise after another compromise begins to build up like that crud that was on my battery until eventually we have a failure. See, the people of Israel had blown it, and they had blown it really well. But as you and I are brought in as those who now receive mercy, as those who now receive grace because of Jesus Christ, can that be a warning to you and I to avoid what's going on that the children of Israel fell prey to?
We need to be careful what we wed ourselves to, because this world is fleeting. God's plan has always been for the redemption of humanity through Jesus Christ. We get to play a role in that because God has called us out as his children through the power of Jesus Christ. We share the gospel, the good news, with other people, telling them, hey, those of you who were outside, those of you who were forgotten, those of you who were not loved, hey, come experience real love. Come experience real grace. Come experience what it means to be the people of God. We have a responsibility to share that, but we have a responsibility to live that, so that our life becomes a living testimony of purity, of holiness, of being like Jesus Christ. Not chasing after the seductive things that are around us, but after actually seeking after God. Guys, as you're in seminary, this is an artificial place in many respects. This isn't church. We're not having church today. Church happens at your place of worship where you are a member. This is not church. This is a place where we're learning, where we're receiving instruction, where God is challenging us. And it is time for us as the people of God, as the leaders of God, to abandon a lifestyle that lends itself to our gradual movement towards failure, and instead redirect ourselves to the God of mercy, the God of grace, to humbly fall at his feet and understand what it is to have real love, real grace, real mercy, to be called a child of God, even though we were on the outside. It's when we forget that understanding of being from the outside, brought in by grace, that we begin to mess up. God loves us so much that he sent Jesus.
Amen.
And we are now the people of God. Let's live like it.